Last semester, I was asked to go on campus to MAC to be part of a panel discussion about science and the Bible and how they meshed and didn't mesh and discussions about that and trying to remove some obstacles for especially science students at McMaster. And the best part, I'll tell you, of that night, it was a great night. I really enjoyed the discussion. I enjoyed the panel. I enjoyed the questions. The best part was when we were finished. It's kind of like church. No, I'm kidding. The best part was afterwards. We finished our discussion, and I had an opportunity to meet some of the students and to really talk to them one-on-one or one-on-two. And there was a couple that came to me, a young couple, and it's fascinating how, you know, we had this event, and it was for primarily science students to wrestle with some of these issues, but fascinating how fast that debate can be put aside. And all of a sudden, we can get down to what really matters. And it's fascinating how what people's hearts are ticking for is something more than a debate. And these two students in particular that I was speaking to came up, and what was clear right away is they wanted to know what it was like to follow Jesus, what it was like to be a Christian. Apart from this debate we were having, these discussions we were having, they wanted to know, not up here, not theoretically, they wanted to know from me what it was like. And so I started talking to them about Jesus. I started sharing with them what the gospel is, what the message is. I started sharing about how this is the greatest thing that I could ever imagine, being welcomed into God's kingdom, accepting his love and his grace and all the rest of it. I started talking to them about how this is where I get my purpose, my meaning. This is where we all find meaning. This is what we were created for, to be in relationship with God and for that to burst forth into our relationships. This is where we find true fulfillment. This is where we become whole in the gospel message of what Jesus has done for me. And as I was talking through that and getting all excited, finally this one guy, he looks at me and he says, "Are you whole? Are you fulfilled?" Isn't that an amazing question? Are you whole? Are you fulfilled? Churchgoer? Christian? Attendee? Are you whole? Are you fulfilled? How do you answer that question? Because you could probably go on in a lot of different ways. But really, there's two answers. I am and I am not. Are you whole? Are you fulfilled? I am. Or I am not. For many of us, and included in many of us, I mean those of us who are in church, those of us who have grasped the gospel, those of us who claim Jesus Christ, those of us who do all the things that churchy people do, that Christians do, for many of us, the reality is that many of our days, we get up, we walk around, and the answer in a lot of ways is, I am not. I am not in control. I am not good enough. I am not able to do the things that I want to do. I am not happy. I am not joy-filled. I am not fulfilled. I am not whole. And have you ever come to that place where you realize that that is true for you most days? That's true for you a lot. That's true for you in a season of your life where you say, if somebody really asks me, how are you doing? Are you happy, fulfilled? Do you feel the joy of the Lord? Whatever that means, you might have to say, in all honesty, I am not. And then have you ever asked questions like this? If I am not some of those things, then who is? Who's in my corner? Have you ever wondered, who's going to help me in life and in my distress, in my problems? Have you ever asked, what is the foundation of my life? What is my purpose? Who is going to love me no matter what? Who is going to make things right when I have made a mess of things? What is going to fulfill my deepest desires and longings because I've tried so hard to fulfill them in so many ways? What's going to bring power to my life? What will bring me security in times of trouble? What is my comfort in times of distress? What is my confidence that I can continue, that my work has value, or that my life has meaning? And in the series that we're starting today, I want to tell you the emphatic answer that Jesus gives. It is, I am. Who is in my corner? Jesus says, I am. Who is your help? He says, I am. Who is my foundation? Jesus says, I am. I am your purpose. I am your solution. I am your power, your security, and your comfort. I am your satisfaction. I am your light. I am your entrance, your guide, and your protection. I am life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am nourishment for your soul, and I'm behind you, loving you always, forgiving you eternally, and restoring you daily. Jesus says, I am. I am. In the book of John, and we're going to be in the book of John for this series. You can turn there now if you want. Jesus repeatedly uses this, I am, to say something powerful. It comes from the Old Testament. Here's the setting. Moses is out. He's taking care of animals. He's been outcast. And meanwhile, his people, the people of Israel, are in bondage. They are slaves in Egypt. While Moses is out and he's tending the flocks, he's taking care of these animals, all of a sudden God shows up in a burning bush. And God says to Moses, I want you to go and do something extraordinary. And this becomes the greatest story of redemption in Israel's history. He says, I want you to go into Egypt. I want you to tell the Pharaoh to let the people go. And I want you to lead them out of there. And Moses stops. And you can only imagine what he's thinking. You've got to be kidding me, going to the superpower of the world. I'm going to walk in there and say, you're going to let these people go, and we're just going to walk out. And Moses is hesitant. You can understand why. And he says, listen, if I'm going to go in there, who am I supposed to say sent me on this mission? What foundation do I have? What security do I have? What clout do I have? Who is in my corner? I'm staring at this bush that is on fire speaking to me. Tell me, who should I tell them has sent me to do this powerful thing in the world? And God says, tell them I am who I am has sent you. This is God's name. We often say Yahweh or Jehovah. This is where it comes from. It's from the Hebrew word for to be. It carries with it the essence of divine presence, of divine power, of the most foundational thing you could experience in life, the life giver, the creator. He says, tell them I am has sent you. Decades, centuries later, Jesus comes on the scene. Hundreds of years after Moses goes in, and long story short, God redemptively brings his people out of Egypt and into freedom. And Jesus steps onto the scene when once again the people of Israel are looking for God to do something big, looking for God to do something major, looking for salvation, looking for them to be freed once again. And Jesus steps on the scene, and in seven different ways, he says, I am, and he recalls that name. In the Greek, the original language that our New Testament was written, the book of John was written, it goes like this. Jesus uses a term, it's ego eimi in Greek. It is I am, and I am. Both of those words, they essentially mean the same thing. I am, I am. It's emphatic. It's bold. That's how we know that Jesus was recalling back to the divine name, I am who I am, that Moses heard from the bush. And Jesus uses it for seven different titles in order to tell the people that he is God. He's claiming to be God, come to this earth again. He's claiming to be the active agent of redemption in a whole new way. And this is the setting where we come up on. We're going to be in John 6 this morning. Jesus has started his ministry. He started to teach. He started to do miraculous things. He's healed people. And all of a sudden, he's starting to get a following. People see that something's happening. People see that there is something going on with Jesus. And so they begin to follow him and to figure out what he's trying to say. Most recently, Jesus was teaching, and everyone was getting hungry. And so Jesus decided that he was going to feed the people. And his followers, his disciples said, where are we going to go to buy bread? We're not near anywhere we can do that. And so Jesus takes this very small lunch for one person, two people, whatever. And he feeds 5,000 people. On that day, 5,000 people miraculously healed, given something to eat. And then after that, when this meeting is over and Jesus is done teaching, his disciples get in a boat and they take off across the lake. People notice that Jesus is not on that boat. And yet, a little while later, they see that he is on the other side of the lake. Apparently, he's walked across it on the water. people are now seeing these signs, these miracles, and they're wondering, what on earth is going on? Who is this man? What's happening? So we pick it up, John 6, verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, he hadn't gotten the boat. How did he get there? They said to him, this is the crowds, Rabbi, teacher, when did you come here? Another way of translating is that, how long have you been here? They're wondering, what's going on? We don't know how you could have possibly got here because you weren't in the boat. They've just seen this miraculous feeding of 5,000 people. Jesus answers them. This is verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Jesus starts by making an important point. First of all, he doesn't answer their question. How long have you been here? When did you get here? Jesus is not concerned with that. He's going to dive deeper into their hearts. He says, you're not here because of these miraculous things. You're not here because of these signs. You're here because you had a need. You were hungry, and I fulfilled it. I fed you. I satisfied you. And now you've come looking for more. And then in verse 27, you see he brings this out. He's going to talk about something that is deeper, something that's not just our hunger for food, our physical sustenance. He says, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you had your fill. You were filled up with loaves of bread. Now he says, and he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, a title that Jesus uses of himself, that he is the Messiah, the one come to save the people, will give you. Don't seek after food that will spoil, things that are perishable. What he's saying is the way that you were fulfilled and what you think you're looking for now, that is just food, that is just bread, is just loaves, those are perishable things. But inside of you, there is an eternal hole that cannot be filled by perishable things. Don't labor for that which perishes. Instead, dive for something deeper. Warren Wiersbe says it like this. He says, how tragic that most people ignore God, the only one who can satisfy their deepest hungers, and spend money on substitutes that don't last and can never give them joy. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what is not satisfied? Asked the prophet Isaiah. You can buy sleep, but not peace, entertainment, but not joy, reputation, but not character. You see what he's saying? We have needs, and we all feel needs. We all feel hungry, don't you? There are days, weeks, months where you hunger for something more. You have needs and appetites, desires that you long to be fulfilled. And what Jesus here is saying is be careful that you don't toil and labor for those things that are a quick fix, that you think fulfill you, but quickly perish and fall by the wayside. Instead, Jesus is going to say that he's bringing something so much deeper that lasts, and more than that, that springs up into eternal life, the true life that God has called us to live, that he has given to us. And yet here we are, still, and many of us as Christians, accepting Jesus Christ, saying that he is who we live for, saying he is our everything, seeking to fulfill those desires and those needs with temporal things, physical things, perishable things. As Warren Wiersbe says, some of those quick fixes we can buy, we can pay for, we can get. But the true desires that we have for peace and for joy, for love and acceptance are much deeper than that. They need to come from somewhere else. You know, one of my favorite TV personalities is Kevin O'Leary. I don't know if you know him. If you watched Shark Tank or Dragon's Den, he's a rich, rich, wealthy man, a venture capitalist, and he has these shows in which people come and they pitch him ideas for investment and a panel of others, and they decide whether or not they want to invest or they send these guys packing with their idea. Kevin O'Leary is known for giving you the cold, hard facts, the truth, And so these people come, and when they come with a bad idea or one that's not well thought through, a poor investment, he lets them have it. And what he's known for is making sure they know this is about money, nothing else. And investing is about money and good financial decisions. There is no room for emotion. You just make good choices. And this week I was in Chapters, and he's got a new book out. It caught my eye. So I picked it up, and I read the first chapter. It's about money management. And in that first chapter, he wants to tell his readers where he's coming from. In the first chapter, he tells us that about his childhood, about how his parents split up, about how his dad was an awful guy and a dangerous guy, so much so that his mom had to take him and his family away so that they couldn't be harmed. Eventually, she moved them even to Europe to get away from this guy. And he said, "We lived with nothing. We live not knowing what was the next thing. No security, no financial security." And he says, "I want you to know where I'm coming from when I give you financial advice, when I tell you all these things." But do you see what's happened? Here's a man who believes everything is about money. Everything is about financial security. But even in his story, you see this, that he is trying to meet a much deeper need. He says, "I never want to feel the way I felt when we had nothing. When we had no security." And so here he has set out in his life to fill that need, that hole for security with finances. As long as I have enough, as long as I'm wealthy, as long as I can give my kids that kind of life so that they never have to feel that, we will fill that gap. And friends, we all do it. We all do it. We have all kinds of needs. Listen, we think that we crave porn or sexual promiscuity, and we get stuck in the cycles of addiction and going into it because we think we have desires to express our sexuality. We think that we just have these physical desires that need to be expressed. And what's the truth is we have much deeper needs. We have needs for intimacy and love and acceptance. And we go out and we take something perishable, something temporary, something that feels good in the moment because we believe it fulfills our desire when the reality is it's perishable, it's temporary, it's only for a little while. We need something so much deeper. Our idea in our society of romance isn't much better. Ladies, we crave Prince Charming because we think that if that right boy comes along and we have a boyfriend or a husband or someone to provide for us or do whatever it is that we think he'll do for us, then our life will finally be all that we want it to be, that we'll be fulfilled and happy and satisfied if we just have that romance, if we just have that person who loves us and needs us as well. What we need to realize is that that desire is so much deeper than what just one person can come and fulfill. That desire to be accepted and loved unconditionally, that desire for intimate relationship comes from the fact that we were created to relate to Almighty God, our Father. We crave money and we think that we'll be fulfilled or happy as long as we have enough in the bank. Then we don't have to worry anymore. But our real desire is not to have money and treasures. It's for security. It's for approval. And listen, some of us, we come to church week in and week out because we have a desire to get rid of our guilt, and we think that we can fulfill it with religion. We think we can fulfill it by doing enough good things, by looking the part, by showing up to church, by getting some good advice on how we can live better. Well, hopefully the preacher will tell me how to be better with my money or relationships. Maybe I'll get some good advice of how to put myself back together enough so that I can succeed, so that I can fulfill my own holes, so that I don't sin as much as I used to, so that this week I can say, "I didn't sin, I didn't do the things I used to, and now feel good about myself because now I feel like I'm good enough." We try and do it with our religion, with our morality. We appease our guilt, and even that is temporary because you know that you always fall again. You know that there comes that time where no matter how many good things you do, how many times you attend church, you still realize it's not good enough. You haven't appeased the guilt. You haven't taken away that which is so deep inside of you, wrestling for your peace. Jesus is saying, stop trying to fill that hole with perishable things, temporal things. And he's come to let us know how he wants to fill that. Let's read from 28. Then they said to him, this is the crowds to Jesus, and this is such an interesting question. Perhaps it's the one we often ask. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Literally, that says, what must we do to be working the works of God? Okay, we get it. We understand at least a little bit. Now tell us what to do. Tell me, Jesus, how to fix it. Tell me how I can take care of this problem. Just tell me what to do. Jesus answers them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him he has sent. See, the people want to know, what can I do? How can I fix this? Tell me, I will do it. And Jesus says, you want to know the work of God? You need to believe. You need to believe. But what do I do? Believe. But how do I fix this? Believe. Give me steps. Believe. Believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, verse 30, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. See, the people right away, you can see they don't fully understand it. What do I do? Believe. Okay, then Jesus, what are you going to do? Show me a sign. Give us some more bread. And then they go back to this story of Moses. When Moses gave us bread, when our forefathers, our ancestors, after they came out of Egypt, and they're wandering in the desert, and they're in need, and again, they're hungry, they have a desire. The people say, when that happened, our leader Moses gave us bread from heaven. It fell right from heaven. It's the manna. It was a miracle. Now, Jesus, what will you do? Funny that Jesus has just healed people. He's just fed 5,000 people miraculously with one little lunch. He's just walked on water. And now they say, Jesus, what sign are you going to do? And Jesus is saying, you don't need another sign. You don't get it. Signs point to something greater. And you're so focused on these signs. Okay, show us the bread. Give us more bread. Remember when we got bread? Jesus is saying, you're not getting it yet. I'm the bread. It's like this. The other day, we had some friends over from dinner. We have a couple of pictures behind our table, and one of them is a picture of Brian and I, and we're with a family that we met on our mission trip to Ecuador. We're down in this little village, and we took a picture of this family that we really connected with, lovely, beautiful people. So we have this picture that we have there. And our friends, when we were having dinner, they were asking about our trip. We were filling them in, and they asked us about this picture. And so I took it out. I showed it to them. We were explaining these people. This is the mother. This is the son. This is the cousin. These are great people. We're explaining how loving and accepting they were and talking about their character. Now imagine for a second that family in the picture, in that moment when I'm describing them, walk through the door. And imagine that I keep taking my guests and showing them the picture and say, you wouldn't imagine how great these people are. Look at them. Can you see in the picture? It's so wonderful. But here they are. Put the picture away. Stop looking at the picture and go meet them. Go speak to them. Go hug them and embrace them. Find out for yourself. Experience them. This is what Jesus is saying. The signs, these are pictures. You're thinking in two dimensions. Here I am. I am the bread. I am what will fulfill you. I am the nourishment for your soul. I am what's going to keep you alive. Now stop for a second thinking about what I can give you in terms of temporal and perishable things. And look at me. The bread of life is the real thing. For us, we have all kinds of pictures. You know, our Bibles can be a picture. It's two-dimensional. We can just learn all about the facts of Jesus' life without really experiencing who he is. Churches can be a picture. This is where Jesus is supposed to be. We have pictures in movies about blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesuses that are doing all kinds of things. Jesus is saying, listen, it's more than that. I'm the bread of life. You need me, the real thing. And what Jesus will say, and we don't have time to go verse by verse all the way through this, but what he'll say over and over and over, we see it in verse 40. It says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here's what Jesus is promising. If you would come to me, believe in me, trust in me for your life, I will give you eternal life. Eternal life is not just duration. It's not just that it lasts forever. It's the quality of life that God wants for us. It's that deeper satisfaction. It's that peace, that shalom, the joy-filled life that Jesus wants to give us, both now and after our death when we are raised to life again, which is the next thing Jesus says, and then you will be resurrected into new life after you have died. These are what Jesus promises, saying, I'm the real thing. What do we have to do, Jesus? What works do we have to work? He says, believe in me. Skip to verse 54. Jesus, in the last part of this narrative that we don't have time to go all the way through, he's changed the word that he used for eat or to feed. He had started in the beginning of the chapter just using the normal word for eating. In verse 54, as he does in a number of the verses in the last half of this chapter, the word changes, and it's not just feed. It's like this obnoxious chewing. It's a word that is used for animals that chew loudly and strong and just keep on gnawing and chewing. And Jesus in verse 54 says, whoever feeds, whoever chews, whoever dives in on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Need to understand, for a Jewish audience that Jesus was speaking to, this is so offensive. You know, Jews, even Orthodox Jews today, they don't eat any meat with blood in it. They drain, their butchers drain all the blood from their animals, their meat, because here in Old Testament law, you don't eat blood. That's disgusting. Blood is the life force, and it is something that God is in charge of. And so they were very careful not to have any part of it, not to eat it, not to profane things. And so this is a disgusting vision that Jesus has said. I want you to feed on my flesh and drink my blood. But then he says, this is eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The one who does this, what does he mean? There's two things we need to believe from this passage. And Jesus talks about it. Feed on my flesh and feed on my blood. Number one, my flesh, his body. As Christians, we believe this. Our faith is not rooted in a fairy tale. It's not rooted in some metaphor. It is rooted in history. Jesus is saying, believe in my body. Believe that God became a human being because, yes, that's how much he loves you. That he took on a real body, real flesh. He became one of us. He was tempted like one of us. He took that body and he was nailed to a real Roman cross and executed. He gave up that body for us. It's a historical fact. It happened. It is something that we believe. God loved us so much, he stepped into human history in a human body, that he would give that body for the world. Second is his blood, that he would shed his blood, that he would become the sacrifice, that he would become the true Lamb of God. The death that we deserve, he would die. His blood shed that we might be clean. And you need to understand what that means. It means that we take the benefit of his death. This is how we are accepted before God. And Christian, do you know what that means? Some of us as Christians are continually racked with guilt because we continue to fall to the sin that wages against us. But you need to understand something, that once we believe in the blood of Christ shed for us, we are a new creation. That God looks at us and doesn't see a distortion and think, oh, he looks good. We are good when we are made good by Jesus. In and of ourselves, impossible. But Jesus cleans us. And when we are cleaned, we are cleaned. And God loves us. That is why we step into his presence. That is why we do so with confidence. That is why we know how much he loves us, that he's in our corner, that he'll never leave us or forsake us, that we can trust him with our lives, that we know even when we stumble or fall, he doesn't count our sins against us. It's because Jesus has taken all of that and made us new. And when Jesus says, "Feed on my flesh and drink my blood," he's saying, "Digest me. I want to be part of you. I'm your life. Take me in so that I become who you are." And that's what God sees of us when we believe in Jesus Christ. And that is who we become, truly. Doesn't mean that sin doesn't still come and tempt us, but we become a new creation. We know he's behind us. We know that he loves us. Jesus said, "Take me in. Digest those truths. Come back to it over and over and over. This is your life. It springs up into eternal life and the resurrection at the end. This is it." And Jesus says, "It's me. Take my body, the fact that I gave it for you. Take my blood, the fact that I shed it for you, and make that part of you. Believe it with everything that you are." There's this passage about King David, one of the greatest kings, arguably the greatest king before Jesus of the Jewish people. And he's in battle. This is in, you can read it in 2 Samuel 23, also in Chronicles in another place. But he's surrounded by his enemies. He's in danger, and he's in this cave. And he's with some of his fighting men. And they're essentially trapped. They're surrounded. And David, in a moment, says, "Oh, I'm thirsty. Oh, that I would have some water from the well." And there was a well outside where it was very dangerous to go near Jerusalem, I think, if I'm thinking of this right. And he says, "Boy, I would like some water." Well, some of his men, some of his loyal fighting men, they hear this and they say, "Well, let's go get him some water." They go out. They risk their lives to get him water. And they bring it back to him. And David takes the water and he pours it out on the ground. And he says this, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" David says this, "It's not right that I should benefit from these men risking their lives that they might die." N.T. Wright, he says this, "I don't deserve to reap the benefit from their ask." What David said, "Jesus, as the true Messiah, is going one better again. He will put his own life at risk. Indeed, he will actually lose it. And his comrades will profit from that death. They will drink his blood. They will have their thirst quenched by his death and all that that means." Jesus is saying this, "What you don't deserve to profit from my death is now what I am offering you. This is why I died. Inconceivable. Doesn't seem right. It's not fair, and it isn't. But this is what Jesus now offers. Drink my blood. Find forgiveness. Become a new creation. Know that God loves you no matter what, no matter what you do, no matter how far you've fallen. Claim it for yourself. Doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem fair." Jesus says, "Drink my blood." Here's the application. One thing. Fancy word. This is what we need to do. We need to appropriate this. What does that mean? Simply this. You and I and us as a community need to take this for ourselves. We need to take this for ourselves. What does that mean? Spurgeon says, "This is to feed upon Jesus Christ, to take him in so that your life is hid with him, till you grow to be like he, till your very life is Christ, and the great fact that Jesus lived and died becomes the mightiest truth of God under heaven to your mind, swaying your whole soul, subduing it to itself, and then elevating it to the highest degree. Even as flowers drink in the sunlight till they are tinted with rainbow hues, so do we receive the Lord Jesus till we become comely with his comeliness, and he lives again in us. This is to eat his flesh and to drink his blood." Here's how it works. Let's say you've come here this morning, sinful, broken, lost, in pain. Let's say you've come here this morning and you're greedy, you're selfish. Let's say you've come here this morning and this weekend you went out, you got drunk, and you did all kinds of stupid things. You hurt people. Let's say you've come here this morning and you're a poor husband. You're a bad wife. You treat your spouse and your kids poorly. Maybe you've come here this morning and last night, as most nights, you spent your time surfing internet for pornography. Let's say you're mean. Let's say you're a slanderer. Let's say you talk behind people's backs. Maybe you're jealous. You want what other people have. You lack contentment. Maybe your relationships are in shambles. Maybe you don't know what to do or where to turn. Maybe you recognize this morning that there is a huge hole, a desire, a hunger that needs to be filled, and you've been trying to fulfill it in so many ways in this world with perishable things. Then you need to know this morning. If that's you or anything like it, you're exactly the kind of person that Jesus came and made friends with. You're exactly the kind of person that he ate with, that he asked to come follow him. You're exactly the kind of person that he died for, literally gave his body for, and shed his blood for. It is you. You are exactly the kind of person that should be here this morning. You're exactly the kind of person that can depend on Jesus for eternal life and resurrection in the end days. You're exactly the kind of person that God loves no matter what. Take that for yourself, whether it be for the first time this morning, whether it be the thousandth time that you run back to the cross. But together, may our prayer honestly from the heart echo verse 34 when the people say, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel message that you love us unconditionally, that you saved us from our sins, that you sent Jesus Christ to be our ransom, that you give us life and life eternal, that you give us hope that we will be resurrected from the dead and live with you for all of eternity. God, I pray for every heart here this morning. Perhaps there's one who doesn't know you. Lord, may your message by your Holy Spirit enter their heart this morning in a powerful way as to change their life. And for each and every one of us who have come, knowing that day by day and week by week, we look to temporal things to fulfill eternal holes, God, would you remind us that our Savior Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Nothing else will fulfill us. But as we believe in him and in what he has done for us, we accept your life. We become new creations. And now, God, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that the love that you have put inside of us would burst forth into this world, and the people would see and turn to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.